Good morning. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be here with you, Fairlawn. This morning, our scripture reading is going to be from Psalm 145. So if you have a Bible with you, please open it. The Psalms are in the middle, and 145 is almost in the middle of the scriptures. If you have a tablet or a phone, feel free to turn it on and light it up. You can scroll up to the passage that way, too. And before I read, just to give you a little bit of preface of where this psalm is in the midst of the scriptures, as well as really in the midst of David's psalm writing. If you look at Psalms 140 through 144, they're all written by David as well. But what's so interesting is in the midst of those psalms, you have cries for help and lament. Someone who is pleading that God is there and that God is a good Savior, a God that can reach to the lowest depths and our greatest fears, not only capture our hearts, but protect us. In fact, if you look at Psalm 142, you'll see that this psalm is a masque of David, and it's when he was in the cave. And as some of you may know, oftentimes when David was in a cave, he was hiding for his life. Someone was out to destroy him. And in the Christian faith, we know that as great as a God that we have, that we've already talked about this morning, that is our Creator, that is our Redeemer, and soon as we read Psalm 145, is our King, we also have an enemy who is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so in the midst of these psalms leading up to 145, we have David pleading for his life, saying words like, "I stretch out my hands to you, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land." One that says, "O Lord, what is man that you regard him? Or the son of man that you should even think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." David crying out, "Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood." So if you're coming in this morning, and you're about to read Psalm 145, and as you hear this psalm of praise, what was most likely one of David's favorite psalms, know this: if your heart is breaking, if you're a functional atheist, if you come into a service and you think, "Yeah, we're going to sing this again, we're going to talk about this again, but is this God even real?" Know this: a man after God's own heart, David himself, and how the Hebrew Scriptures were ordered, there was intention in leading up to this Psalm 145 of cries of despair, of lament, of hope in the face of doubt. See, God is not too distant from us to not understand that there will be times in which we will desperately cry out with maybe little faith at all. But at the same time, we have a God who meets us in our doubt, who hears probably one of the greatest prayers in the scriptures of, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," and says, "I still give you my word. I still give you my presence. I'm still here to bless you out of the abundance of my goodness and grace." So that's how we come to Psalm 145 this morning, and I invite you to read this with me. "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you," every day, "and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your words shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are failing and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth, our mouths, will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of God. So we've been praying this morning. We have had prayers of confession. We've had times of assurance and congregational prayer. But I'm not about to begin sharing the word of God with you all without praying again. Because as wonderfully sharp as this word is, man, our hearts can be so hard. And so I want to pray that not only will God make our hearts gentle, but that he'll move in power by his Spirit to bring life where there is death, to bring light where there is darkness. Because our God is love, he is light, and he is a consuming fire. And he is near to all. In fact, we know this because in his greatest fulfillment of his promise of Emmanuel, God with us, he gave us Jesus, whose name means the Lord is salvation. And so may he come and meet with us where two or more, and I see more than two with us right now, where two or more are gathered, he is with us. And this psalm began with, I will extol you, my God and King. You all seated are already bowed, but I'm going to kneel. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, then he is our great King and he is with us. So let's pray. Holy and precious Jesus, I have nothing to give Fairlawn without you. And God, even though David knew your covenant promises and heard from you himself that on his throne there would be a king that lasts forever, this psalm in great ways points to you, Jesus, our King. You are our bread of life. We can't be sustained without you. You are the way, the truth, and the life. We need you to direct our paths. And so, God, come alive. You already are alive, but Lord, so often we want to keep you in the grave. God, raise us up with you. You are the resurrection and the life. Don't let us just sit in these pews and be bowed and only reverence, God. But out of that reverence, may we be inspired. May we be filled so that we are sent out into Whitensville and Worcester proclaiming. God, may we fulfill what this psalm says. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and sing aloud of your righteousness. God, help the singing to not stop after we leave this gathering. God, our righteousness is as filthy rags, but your righteousness is wonderful and covers us. And God, may we go into our towns and cities seeking to cover those of which we are the chief of sinners, but at the same time they're running from you and they're trying to hide in places that can't preserve them, can't protect them. And so God, turn our hearts to you this morning. Thank you again for your word. Thank you that has been preserved for us. Thank you that not one iota of it will be lost until you return. And we pray this in confidence because we are praying in the great name of Jesus, our Master, our Savior, our Healer, our Rescuer, our Redeemer, our King. Amen. So the title of the sermon this morning is A 4G God for Every Generation. Now I'm going to try to do a little bit of interaction. This might seem a little informal or unusual, but as you looked at Psalm 145, there's an incredible amount of descriptions of God. It's astounding. How much could David pack into this one song that he not only sang, but called the people of God to sing with him? And so when you look at this, I'm going to ask you, and please just call out, what are the four G's or four adjectives or descriptions that you see in this psalm? Any words that describe God that begin with a G in the English language? Great. Glorious. Gracious. All right, I got one more. You're quick. Good. Thank you. That was pretty impressive. Sometimes you get that 10-second delay where it's like, I don't want to be the first one to speak. So yes, we have a great, a glorious, a good, and a gracious God that David is presenting before us. What a communication. And yet in our day and age, as in every day and age of human history, we have so many other words and adjectives that are brought to us, not only of God himself, if he exists, but our lives. And the reason I say a 4G God for every generation is, in telecommunications, phones have gone through generations of information, not only gathering, but giving to us. And so once the phone hit the 4G level, that's where we get the smartphone. We get that interconnectedness of the internet in which we have accessibility and availability of communication that not only is from around the world, but an increasing saturation of details and events and things to not only distract us, to give us excitement, to make us afraid, to do so much. And in the midst of all this information that's swirling around, it's easy to get lost in the whirlpool, and God seems smaller. He doesn't seem that great. And you know what, God? It seems like I can get instant satisfaction elsewhere. So are you really that good? And I'm more concerned about the things I'm afraid of than fearing you, so your glory really isn't at the forefront of my mind. And to be honest, I'd rather earn my way and get credit than receive grace that shows I'm undeserving. And everything in life is truly a gift, not something I should take and grasp. See, this was what gets thrown at us. And if we're not speaking of this God, it's not just thrown at us. When we're living for him outside the gathering, it can often come into our existence inside the gathering. Because when we ask, how are you doing? Most often, and I tend to hear this out of my own lips, but don't we want to just talk about how busy we are? How are you doing? Oh, so busy. So much is going on. And so much of that is related to an identity that's steeped in what we do rather than who God is, what he's done, and who we are in light of him. And so we get caught up in a whirlwind. And not a holy and gracious one, not one that's also great and good and glorious, but a whirlwind of our own desires and our own making that spin us out of control. And so when we come back to a place like Psalm 145, do we take a moment and say, how is this true? Because as C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, the moment you wake up each morning, and C.S. Lewis didn't have a smartphone, so this, again, is a truth that's existed in human history. The moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job of each morning consists in shoving them all back and listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. This is the Lord's day, and we should rejoice and be glad in it. And throughout Christian history, this has been a day of Sabbath. So my question to you is, can you rest? Can you rest in the truth that there is a God
And He is great and glorious and good and gracious, not only in Himself, but He desires that for you.
Now let's take a step back and say, well, first of all, how did David learn and believe in a God that is all these things? In another psalm, Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, David says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So God's law, which we recognize as the first five books of the Bible, as well as His great truth, His great reign, His great word. But if we look at the law that David has written in his heart of God, we look at Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. God tells His people again and again to remember. And so if David, who's written this law in his heart, is remembering the God who is, it's no wonder that he discovers that He is great and glorious and good and gracious. Because this is our Creator and Redeemer. This is our King. This is the one who looks down on the earth and is interested in man. And yet, what is man that you should be mindful of Him, God? And so if we look at God's greatness, more than likely, David remembered in Exodus, in that incredible moment that truly defined the people of God and still defines us in terms of having a God that's willing to step into our slavery to so many things and pull us out into freedom. What does this great God do? Well, if you look with me at Exodus 18, verses 10 through 12, it says this, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people. The Lord is greater than all gods, even though Pharaoh, the greatest ruler of the earth of that time, who had many gods that he gave allegiance to and enslaved God's people. No. God is greater than him. He can deliver out of that pit. So David remembers that he's great and he sings about that greatness. It also says in Deuteronomy 7:21, You shall not be in dread, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. God's greatness was in the law. And David had that law written and memorized in his heart so he would remember. Well, what about this glorious God? At the same time, David probably remembered a songwriter, another one in Israel's history, named Moses. See, Moses didn't just receive the law from God and write it down. He was also someone who wrote songs himself. And so in Exodus chapter 15, in some of the verses there that I'm going to quote from, this is a song of Moses. Moses sings this, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? So again, David's not only looking to the law of God for God's greatness. He's singing with Moses, how glorious you are. And this is connected, again, to God's identity. This is who he is. And out of who he is, this is what he does for his people. He not only shows his greatness, he lifts his people up. He not only reveals his glory, he brings his glory around his people. So we have a God that is holy unto himself. And yet so much of his activity is gathering his people into this. He's sharing it. He's not like us.
And the times that we have greatness, whether in our families or in our jobs, so often are we seeking the glory of another and wishing to share it with those that brought us to that place? Or are we wanting to own it and say, no, I did this? And oftentimes it's because we're not good inside. There's something broken in us. But when David looks at the law, he remembers that God is good, because that's what God's refrain was in his own song in Genesis 1. Day after day, what does it say? The Lord saw this, and it was good. The Lord did this, and it was good. The Lord made this, and he declared, this is good. In fact, thankfully, our story in human history doesn't start with our brokenness. It starts back when we imaged God and he looked at us and he said, this is very good. Do we go back and think, oh Lord, if you are our creator, our redeemer, our king, and I need your goodness, would you restore again what it was like in the garden? Are you that good? Is that where your redemption is taking us? Do we pray for that? Do we sing for that? Do we hope for that? Or are we so caught up in our own greatness or our own glory or how we want others to think we're actually good that we try to do it without him? Or we spiral down to the abyss of only thinking that this world is all we have. So David remembers God's greatness, his glory, his goodness. And of course, David remembers God's grace. Because in that defining moment when God is trying to remind the people of Israel, even in the midst of the time after they've built a golden calf because he was gone for 40 days and said, well, this God brought us out of the land. He brought us through the river. He brought us away from the army. But he's been up with Moses for a while. And honestly, we want something that we can manage. We want something that is good on our own terms. And so let's bring all our gold. And like Aaron says, well, I just throw the gold in the fire and this calf came out. And, you know, that's what happened, God. Even in the midst of that, God tells Moses to tell the people, this is who I am, in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. If you hear those words, you realize that's right in Psalm 145. It's verse 8. In the midst of this great and glorious and good and gracious king, he's pulling back the listener to a time where, yes, we're just like those people of Israel. We form our own gods that we can manage. In fact, we're just like Adam and Eve. We want to manage good and evil on our own terms. We think we know how the world works best. And so often at the beginning of our days, we're not waking up, pushing back those voices, but the first voice we hear is our own. That says, how can I be great and glorious and good today? I got so much to do. We don't sing a song of truth. Instead, we sing a song of destruction. Because we are not good kings or queens. We don't rule our houses well. We don't serve our jobs well. When we look at the earth, we're not kind to the poor. We rape and pillage the environment. We take, we take, we take. Instead of receive. Because everything that's good is from God. Can we remember this? Can we be like David and sing a different song? Tim Chester, in his great book, You Can Change, has a chapter that's entitled, What Truths Do We Need to Turn To? And really, that is the essence of repentance. That metanoia,
that changing the direction of our thoughts, and not only that, because we're not supposed to just love God with our minds, but with our hearts and our strength and our lives is the commandment. How do we change from this direction in which, whether through religion or through rebellion, which really, religion without God is just another form of rebellion, saying I can be good enough in my own terms. How do we turn back? And so Chester, in his wisdom, looks at these four G's. And here's the key to helping bring it down. Because oftentimes we can look at Old Testament scriptures or even New Testament and think, well, that was great for David, but how do I apply this to my own life? Well, here's the key. If God is great, He's that great King that's actually in control. The beauty of the gift of the gospel is that you can trust He's in control, so you don't have to be. So whether your kids are disobeying and you think you've got to correct them, are you instead turning to God and saying, God, I'm a sinner. As much as I want to control the actions of my children, they need your grace more than they need a harsh mother or father to redirect them. Not saying we don't teach our children, but is God interested in the attitude in which we teach them? When we look at our businesses or the places we work, when we think, I've got to make this employee do this, or I've got to make this happen, I need to be in control because otherwise, who's going to do this? Is our first inclination to say, you know what, God, you're great. You're in control of this crisis. I'd rather turn to you than what I think is going to be the best solution just out of the thoughts of my own mind. Do we want God to be great? He is. I'm not saying we give Him His greatness. He's great already. But do we want to rest in that as we come to this Sabbath gathering and trust that He's a God of resurrection? That He can actually raise us up to believe this. Are we concerned with God's glory? See, God is glorious, so you don't have to fear what others think about you. See, if you're concerned with fearing the Lord and His glory, then when others see your weaknesses and your failings, it's all right because we remember that God's power is made perfect in weakness. So I'll boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that Christ's power can rest on me. Are we so concerned with the glory of God and that often His glory looks like an immigrant? In fact, a slave born into one of the worst areas of an empire in the form of a little child in a manger, and somehow that is what heaven revels at in glory. See, so often we can be like everyone else that said, well, if God is King and He comes, why didn't He come in the glory of how I think things are glorious? And He said, no, I'm coming as a servant. Because here's the thing, the last shall be first. So would you rather fear and trust the God like that, or would you be more concerned about your own glory? Do we believe that God is truly good, so when we look for satisfaction, we don't look anywhere else? See, the abundance of materialism and consumerism that infiltrates Western society is because we don't really believe God's that good. God's good plus this car that I want to drive. God's good plus the size of house that I think I deserve. God's good plus if He gives me the type of comfort and vacation that I think I need in order to be happy. If not, God's really not that good. If I'm not making this salary, if I don't have this type of church, if I don't have these types of neighbors, and yet the gospel is not that at all. It's God is good, and in fact, in your satisfaction and your goodness, you can be sent out. And by the way, don't take a purse. Don't take a staff. Just trust me. Go out into the world.
and share my goodness, my gospel, my good news in a way that says you need nothing else but me. See, if we want to look at discipleship, that's so often what Jesus was doing. Don't take anything else but my word and go proclaim the kingdom. And that's not to say that the good things that God has provided can't be things we are very thankful for. But good things, when they become ultimate things, are sin and idolatry and us again making ourselves our own gods. So Fairline, I ask you, and I ask myself the same thing in Worcester as part of Emmaus City, is God so good that when you leave here, your gospel, the gospel you take with you is not the good news of morality, that you need to dress like me and talk like me and be gathered in a place like me. But no, the gospel is so powerful and so good. I'll come to you because my Savior came to seek and to save the lost. In fact, he was so gracious that he said, no, I haven't come to those that think they're righteous, that think they don't need anything. I came to those that know they're sick. And here's the key, church. The sickest person in this room right now is you. If you're denying God's grace and your need of him in everything, then please cry out like Paul did, who, man, was the power of God on his life. And yet he said, this is the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. So when you cry out to God for the world, do you look to politics? Do you look to business? Do you look to your neighborhood? Or the first cry of salvation in need of grace is saying, no, I need it right here, because I'm the chief of sinners in Whitensville. I'm the chief of sinners in Fairlawn. I'm the chief of sinners in Worcester. And before my own congregation, I'm the chief of sinners. This gospel that I'm preaching and teaching to you, I'm the one that needs it most. But here's the beauty of a gracious God. He's gracious in that you don't have to prove yourself to him. You just have to say, I need a creator that made me good at one point back in human history, and everything's been broken since my ancestors said, no, we'll take the reins. I need a redeemer that can show me my true value, because so often I make other things how I value myself and really how I value others, if I'm honest. I need a true king. So I'm not going to try to prove myself to you, O God. I'm just going to say, I need you. We need you. Our town needs you. Our city needs you. Our country needs you. Our world needs you. Often we get to that lowest place. We realize God's right there, because we don't have a God that wanted us to earn our place with him. We have a God who went to the depths for us. He confronted hell itself and said, no, I have the keys. I defeated sin and death and hell and the deceiver. And I have many in my Father's family I'm going to redeem. Do you want to be that valued? Do you want to know that's true? Then don't be deceived. Don't look for the information age to save you. Don't look for anything else you could describe, including yourself, as good, great, and glorious, and gracious. Turn to the one who is. Because we see the beauty of a human life that fully embodied this in Jesus himself. See, Jesus lived completely in the life that David sings of in Psalm 145. Even when and really all of us could look at a situation and think, man, this is out of control. Because when was Jesus' life seemingly most out of control, in which we see the desperate cry of a man who's in complete communion with God and is divine in and of himself, crying out in the garden, Lord, Father, take this cup from me. This cup of wrath, this cup of judgment and justice that I know the world is deserving of, but I don't want it. And yet Jesus even trusted in that moment, God, you're so great in control. Not my will, but your will be done. What an incredible moment. At the same time, even in a powerful passage like John chapter 8, in which the Pharisees are trying to pinpoint Jesus in blasphemy, and it's where he says, even before Abraham, I am. He actually says before that, no, if I came just to give you my glory, it would be nothing. Jesus, the glorious one, the one without sin, if I were to come just to give you mine, I wouldn't be giving you anything. Now I bring you the glory. And again, a glory that the Father shared with his Son. And in the mystery of the communion of the Spirit, Jesus himself says these words. So no, Jesus wasn't afraid for his own life. He was concerned about the glory of God. And God was so good in terms of the mystery of the Father, Son, and Spirit when Jesus was in the desert and had the enemy face to face tempting him. Jesus said, no. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus was satisfied in his fasting, in his weakness, in the moment of being tempted with everything that Satan thought he could give Jesus. Jesus said, no, I know how good God is. I don't need your paltry gifts that'll just tear not only me down, but the rest of the world in the destruction that it's already being captive in. I have God's satisfaction. And of course he embodied grace. Because just like the prophet Isaiah says, we despised him. In the end, it's so hard to receive grace from someone else because then we feel like we owe them. And yet God gives us a gift of which we could never pay it back in Jesus. He embodied that grace for us. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And the joy that he can give you this morning in trusting this, if you truly would believe this, is that for God the Father and the Son and the Spirit so loved the world that he sent you. See, the church are the sent ones. We gather together to celebrate, but this time of celebration and belief is to send us back out as servants, as those who are willing to sacrifice. Because the good news is not that grace is supposed to be in a cul-de-sac. It's not just supposed to spin amongst us. Grace is supposed to be delivered, and we're supposed to be the conduit. So, church, will we believe? Will we extol this God and King and bless his name by fulfilling really what we see? So I'm going to read this and close. What do we see happening when we believe in the type of King that David sings about through verses 1 through 10? We see this in verses 11 through 21. May this not only be a song, may this be a closing prayer for us that Fairlawn CRC and Emmaus City and all the parts of the body that are in Blackstone Valley, that when those who don't know our God and King yet, this is what they'll think of when they think of the church. They'll see us joining God's mission of what he does. So beginning in verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him, and he also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. God, we confess and repent that too often we're not bowed down so that you can raise us up. Too often we look at our philosophy or our ideas of psychology or our thoughts on theology, and we stand up in our own strength and say, let's do this. But really, we're just saying, I'm going to do this. So God, bow us down. Help us to pick up our cross. Help us to realize that without you, Lord, we're dead in our sins. And God, for those here that are believers, God, help us to realize that we are unbelievers so often. We don't believe in the God that David just wrote and sang about. We believe in a God that looks too much like the person standing in the mirror. God, break the mirror. God, humble us. God, show us that you're moving us from the broken or fallen Imago Dei to the Imago Christi, that the church is supposed to image Jesus in the world by the power of the Spirit and by no other power than the power of God. And Lord, for those here that are not a part of your family, that haven't been adopted yet, Lord, may they see that you want to give them the bread of life in this season. May they see your hands open and the scars of the cross saying, this is how much I love you. I'm willing to go through all this for you. God, break through the heart of those that don't know you right now. And Lord, by your Spirit, turn them to Jesus, who's sitting on the throne. He has finished the work for them. They do not need to earn their place with you. Their place is with you in Christ. God, open their hearts and their minds and their lives to truly believe this, in which all of their life will be in worship. God, thank you that you're righteous in all your ways. Thank you that you're kind in all your works. Thank you that you are near to us as we cry out to you. Please, God, fulfill our desires, because God, anything less than you will just take more. But God, when we find that you've given us this great treasure in this jar of clay, it's a treasure so high and deep and wide and long that it can not only fill us, but we'll be praising about it for all eternity. God, hear our cry. Bring your salvation. Thank you, Jesus, that we can pray these things again in confidence, because we're praying in your great name. Amen.